Taking our move back now to the middle of the Catechism, this section on the Ten Commandments. Let's open with prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we are so grateful to be in your house today. What a joy, O Lord, that you have set apart one day each week to set all things else aside and to come into your presence. A day of rest for our souls, a day where it pleases you to do your church good. We praise you, O Father, for this rhythm and routine of the Christian life. We thank you that you've given us a heart to seek your face. And we know that those who seek you, O Lord, with their heart will find you. For indeed it is you who have found us first. We bless you for this morning. We pray, O God, that you would be with us in this study as we continue through the Catechism and begin now this section on the Ten Commandments, O God. How we pray for your help this morning. Open our hearts, O Lord. Stir our affections that we may love the law of our God. We ask for your blessing upon our children and the younger classes. Watch over them. Raise them up, O Lord, in the fear of God, for then all other things will be well with them forever. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I mentioned last week, even though I didn't arrange it this way or plan it this way when I first skipped this section, I'm very thankful now that we can go back to it with all that's behind us with regard not just to the doctrinal section, which is the way the Catechism is written, but also now the means of grace. Having the means of grace behind us, the Word, the Sacrament, and prayer, the exposition and understanding of faith and repentance, our great need. In fact, the first thing we saw as we moved ahead was our great guilt, that we are not law keepers, we're lawbreakers, and that we are guilty before the Lord of breaking his commandments every day in thought, word, and deed, and that we stand purely by the grace of God and his mercy, and move then to the means of grace. So now coming back, I believe the Ten Commandments are set in, I think, a very encouraging context for us. And as we move through the law of God this morning, just looking at the preface, but as we move through the law of God in the next several weeks and months, my encouragement to you is if I forget to say it, and I hope I never do, but if I forget, you need to run your heart and your mind back to the means of grace so that any conviction that is begun is answered not by a desire to walk out of here and do better, but a desire to run right to the cross and thank God for the forgiveness of your sins and for the grace and the righteousness that is found only in Christ. So I pray Christ becomes bigger as your sin becomes bigger, and that you will give greater thanks to the Lord Jesus for his great saving work for us. So we come this morning then to questions 43 and 44. Let us lay these out as a congregation this morning. Number 43, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? And what doth the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. Amen. Well, we all know what a preface is. A preface is set out in the beginning of a book, something that the author wants you to read before you get into the book itself, before you get into that which lays out and fills out and fleshes out the table of contents in any written work. A preface is important. This preface is not a part of the first commandment. It is God's entrance for us into the law that he lays out for his people. And it teaches us two things in particular. In the way, of course, the Catechism writes, we'll always have at least in these Sundays, we'll have two questions together. You know, what is the third commandment? What does it teach us, etc.? And so we have these two coming together. What is the preface itself? We find that written in the scriptures. And then, of course, what does the preface teach us? So the preface here this morning teaches us two things very simply. First of all, who it is that commands our obedience. And then secondly, the reasons that are in the preface to enforce that obedience. The grounds, the reasons, the motives, you can think along any of those lines, that enforce the obedience to which we are called. So who is it then, first of all, that commands our obedience? When we look at the preface, we realize this is a preface to the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the moral law. You can think of the difference, of course, the law of God in the Old Testament is divided into these three sections, the judicial, the ceremonial, and the moral. The judicial and the ceremonial, the Catechism teaches us, as is plain in Scripture, we're satisfied in the coming of Christ, abrogated by the coming of Christ. No more judicial law stands over us. No more ceremonial law stands over us. As we moved into the New Testament, those died away because Christ has come. And so Christ removed those, if you will, satisfied, answered those, brought those to a close and an end. But the moral law, which was given to Israel, just, in fact, in the same context, at Sinai, right? These three kinds of laws were given. And so it's easy for New Testament Christians in many churches to think, well, the moral law is also set aside. And now what God requires is just faith and repentance. Just believe and all is well. Or, particularly when it comes to the fourth commandment, and we will see very clearly that this is not a Jewish law, that is the keeping of the Sabbath, but New Testament churches, many churches today will say, well, the fourth commandment, that's Jewish. We don't really need to keep that one. That was the Sabbath. But the other nine, those are still binding. So you have a lot of ways of trying to figure out, well, if some laws expired, why not all laws, and why these and not those? The moral law, we'll see, is binding on all men. The moral law is perpetual, it's enduring. How do we know this? It's because this is the very law that was put on Adam's heart at creation. What God imprints on stone is not new. What's new is his giving it by his own hand and by his own voice. What's not new is the law itself. This law was on the heart of man at creation, and it still is on the heart of every man by creation. Paul tells us that in Romans 2. Even the Gentiles who have never had the Ten Commandments, pagan lands, etc., they still know the law because it's written on their hearts. And their conscience bears witness to their either keeping of it, which no man can do before God in an acceptable manner, but either they are keeping of it or they're breaking of it. They're either accused or excused by their own conscience. And so we can't escape the moral law, and this is binding upon all, and that'll unfold as we go forth. But what we see, first of all, is that this law comes from not some abstract principle. The moral law just isn't the rule of the universe. In fact, the moral law instead comes from God. It comes from a person who is in a relationship, a personal relationship with those he commands. And as the preface begins, this person says, I. He begins with the personal pronoun. He begins with identifying himself. I am a person, this person who now appears to you on Mount Sinai, this person who speaks to you, I am the one giving this law. And he is in relationship with us. And what is that relationship? Well, first of all, ultimately we think of creation, right? This is the one who in Genesis 1 made man, male and female, after his own image and likeness, fashioned man, breathed into man the breath of life, and we became living beings. We became those indeed who were bound to God by his own spirit. And then Genesis 2:7, we see you again, as I just said, God breathes into man the breath of life, and we become that living soul. And we become a soul accountable to God. We're made after his image and likeness. We are not only in a personal relationship with God, we are in an accountable relationship with God. We shall give a reckoning. And Romans 1:32 says, like the law written on every man's heart, so is this reality, that every man will give an account of himself. We all know that we are going to stand before God, right? We are all going to stand before God on the day of judgment. So firstly, then, very simply, the law comes not from this abstract principle, but rather from a person. Well, who is this person? And of course, the person is Yahweh, the capital Lord or God, as we find it in our English Bibles, Yahweh. He is the self-existing, immutable, eternal, almighty sovereign. This is the one who gives his law to men, but now particularly, and this is really what the preface leads into, particularly on these tablets by his own voice to Israel. That's the context that's important for us this morning. But he's the one that gives the law, and if you still have your catechism open, you'll remember looking back at questions 4 to 6 of the catechism, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Are there more gods than one? Catechism says, there is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Question 6. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. That's Yahweh. That's the God who has given this law. That's the Lord God Almighty, the self-existent, immutable, eternal God who appeared before Israel. Not in a visible form, as you well know, but by his voice and by the thunderings and the lightning and the trembling and the shaking and the smoke and the fire and all the manner, the terrible manner by which God appeared to Israel on that day. This is the one, if you turn your Bibles to Exodus 3, this is the one, of course, who appeared to Moses when he sent him to deliver his people. Exodus 3:14. Again, who is the one that commands the obedience of all mankind, his creatures, but particularly now, who is the one that commands the obedience of Israel? And of course, what is Israel? Not a collection of Jews. It is very simply, for our purposes, the Old Testament church. It's our brethren. It's us in the Old Testament. It's the church of God on earth. Exodus 3:14. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am, Yahweh. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Very simply, I am what I am. I will be what I will be. I have always been what I have always been. God is the same yesterday and today for and forever. The immutable, unchangeable, eternal God, without beginning, without end, God. I'm the one who am speaking to you, appearing to you. This is the one that meets Moses, as he said he would, meets Moses and Israel on Sinai and gives the law. He is Yahweh. So he is Jehovah, opposed to all false gods. When God sets his name forth, and you find this again throughout Scripture in the all capitals, thus says the Lord. He is saying in that assertion, Yahweh is speaking. All your idols, all your gods are nothing. Opposed to all false gods, there stands one true and living God, Yahweh. It is the Lord who speaks. The Lord has said, I, the Lord, will do this. My counsel shall stand, etc. You can think of all of the verses where God asserts his name. He is asserting his name in opposition, in contradistinction to all false gods, the gods of the nations. Because remember from whence Israel came, from the nations. When Abram was called, he was called from his father's house, an idolatrous, idol-worshipping home. That was his upbringing. He was not a God-fearer. He was an idolater. The world was filled with idolatry. And yet God appeared, called him out, and presented himself and revealed himself as Yahweh. He is the Lord, furthermore, even Christ, the Son and Word of God. It is Christ who gives this law in the name of the triune God. Turn to Acts 7:38, Stephen's speech. As he recounts Israel's history, speaks of Moses and deliverance out of Egypt. Verse 37 of Acts 7, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, the messenger, right? An angel did not give the law, with the messenger who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us, that is Moses, and gave them to Israel. Turn over to Hebrews 12. That messenger is Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 24 to 26. Right, we have come to Mount Zion, etc., to the city of the living God, verse 22, verse 23, to the assembly of the firstborn, etc. Verse 24, this is what happens in worship. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He is the mediator of the covenant. Not simply the mediator of the new covenant or the new administration of the covenant, but he is the mediator of the covenant between God and his church. Paul says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's not just that Jesus mediated the New Testament covenant. Jesus mediated the Old Testament covenant because it's only through Jesus and his atoning work and the righteousness that he has for his people, it's only through Jesus that God can mediate to sinners, that God can relate to sinners. There must be, as Job says, a daysman, an arbiter. Someone's got to stand between us, if you will, and bridge the gap and put one hand on God and one hand on the sinner. The only one who can do that is Christ, the God-man. So Jesus alone can mediate the covenant. If God is to make a covenant in the Old Testament with Israel, the Old Testament church, Christ had to have been in the middle of it. Otherwise, there's no way God could make a covenant with sinners. He makes it in himself through his Son. Turn to Jude 5. Jude says to his readers, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward, Jesus," the same subject, "destroyed those who did not believe." Now, interesting. Since when do you remember reading in Exodus that it was Jesus who saved his people out of Egypt? And in fact, as Jude says here, if it was Jesus who saved his people out of Egypt, that means it was Jesus who appeared in the burning bush. Because it was the one who appeared in the burning bush that said, "I will go with you." And it was the one who appeared in the burning bush that said, "I will meet you on Mount Sinai." He said, "Well, how do I know that you're going to do this?" "Because you will worship me on Sinai." So Jesus appeared, he delivered, and in fact, Jesus poured out judgment on those in the wilderness who did not believe. It's not that we're to separate the Trinity, and that's the other thing we need to keep in mind, right? Whatever God does, he does as the triune God. It's not that Jesus does these things and the Father does these things. Economically, that is how the Trinity works. Economically, you have certain things ascribed to certain persons, but at the same time, the triune God is involved as the one true God. And so it is right to speak, in fact, of the Father giving the law to Israel, the Son giving the law to Israel, and even the Spirit giving the law to Israel. And yet Scripture points out that it is Jesus. Why? Because what is Jesus? In the beginning was the Word, right? If the Father minded to create, it was the Son who said, "Let there be." And it was the Spirit, we are told, who hovered over the waters, right? The very Word of God gave the law. So it is the Lord Christ who gives this law to Israel, which means he is mediating a covenant, right? Mediating a covenant. And if Jesus is mediating a covenant, if Jesus is giving the law on Sinai, it's a covenant of grace. He's mediating a covenant of grace with his people. We'll look at that in a moment. So it is the Lord Christ. Thirdly, he is God. Who is the one who? "I am the Lord, your God," it says here in the preface, right? God Most High, Elohim. There's so many different names of God, obviously, in Scripture, but Elohim, the one raised up, the high and lofty one. He is the only object of supreme worship, trust, and obedience. Even as Jesus said in Matthew 4, "You shall worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve." We are to bow to none but God. We are to recognize none but God. We find this in Deuteronomy 6, which will be in our liturgy this morning. The great Shema given to Israel. Right? Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. And so verse 4 begins, "Hear, O Israel." So this was called the Shema, right? And this was often said, and Israel was called to worship God. And it was with this Shema, "Hear, Shema, O Israel. The Lord our God." Notice the Yahweh, notice the Elohim. "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is no other. You shall love the Lord Yahweh, your God, Elohim, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them to your children." God is the one here who appears. He is the one who gives the law. There is no other. Fourthly, then, he is, of course, the creator. He's the ruler. He's the guide. He's the high and lofty one. He's the most high. He's the magnificent one. He is the deity. He is the one and only, as Jeremiah says and our catechism says, the true and living God. Very simply, there is no other God. We need to get that in our heads. We need to understand that. Yes, this is Yahweh. He has a name. But he has not given a name so as to distinguish him from the names of the other gods. The name he holds is only his name. None other can have this name. And it's the name that declares and asserts and boldly proclaims that there is no other. There's no one to distinguish him from. He is God. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God. That's it. That's the testimony of Scripture. That's the truth and the reality of the universe in which we live. There is no other. Let the world's religions be what they will. Let the gods of the nations be what they will. Let the thousands and hundreds of thousands of gods of the nations be what they will. They're not gods. They are useless, lifeless idols of men's imagination and making. As God says, they have mouths. Make them with a mouth. Never will they speak. Give them hundreds of hands like some of the Indian idols. Never will they help you, deliver you, rescue you. Give them feet. Never will they come to you. Never will they move. You'll nail them to the ground so they'll stay upright. You will put them on your donkeys and carry them with you when you move. Remember that context in Isaiah? You carry your idols. While it is I, the Lord, who carry you. What are gods? What are gods if finite, helpless men need to carry them? If finite, helpless men have made them? You know the mockery God gives to the idolatry of his own people. You cut down a tree. You take part of it and put it in the oven to warm yourself, or put in the fire to warm yourself. You take part of it, put it in the oven to make your bread, and then you take the other third, and you make an idol and bow down and thank you for this heat, thank you for this bread. What are you thinking? The foolishness of it, the mockery of it. God mocks. And what does he say to the idols? Say something. Predict something. Make something come to pass that we may believe. But while you're waiting, while you're sitting there saying nothing, let me remind you what I said and what now I bring to pass. While you sit mute, for what else can you do? So don't get caught up in the world and think of yourself as a Christian who happens to believe in Yahweh because you've chosen to worship Yahweh, whereas others worship Allah, whoever else it may be. Recognize that by the grace of God, you have been brought to the worship of the one God, period. What you have been delivered from is the foolishness of worshiping no God, worshiping idols, not merely from a false religion, but from the ignorance of thinking that there are other gods who can assist and help you, who can save and deliver you, other gods before whom you will stand and give an account. There is but one. You remember Acts 19, Ephesus, where Paul is mocked. Paul's preaching and teaching is mocked because he says the idols made with hands are not gods. Like, what is he thinking? How can you go around saying idols made with hands are not gods? Arrest this guy, somebody. Arrest the guy who thinks that. That an idol you make and sell to people for profit is a god. There is no God but God. That's what his name is saying. I am. And it is by the grace of God that that is revealed to us. Otherwise, we would still be lost in the blindness and ignorance of idolatry. This is the God who delivered Israel out of Egypt. This is a God who appeared in the bush, brought his people out through the plagues, through the Red Sea, now brings them to Sinai. It is the very same God. Again, the Old Testament church, New Testament church, one church. It is the very same God who has delivered us out of our spiritual bondage. This is the God who gives his law to us. Turn to Deuteronomy 4. This is one of the most profound passages, I think. One of my professors in seminary loved this passage, and his love for it poured into my own heart. It's amazing. Deuteronomy 4, verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past. Go all the way back to creation, if you will. The days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth. From this point, go all the way back, ask everybody you can, and ask from one end of the earth to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or ever heard of. Now, at this point, the greatest thing they ever heard of was that God made the world out of nothing. That was the greatest thing, creation. And Moses is saying, there's something greater now. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation? By trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. You witness this. I'm not making this up. To you it was shown grace, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart. Don't miss this, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments. Notice, that's the preface in Deuteronomy 4. That's the preface. From verse 32 right up through verse 39, that's the preface. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land, which is a type of the heaven that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. That's the preface. This is the God who has come to Israel and now gives the law. So first of all, he is Yahweh. Secondly, I am the Lord your God. It's exactly what Moses says here, and that's exactly what we see in the preface. He is our God. He is in a special relationship with his church. He is in covenant with us, not by our own act and will, something we have done to make a covenant with God. Indeed, we were cast out because we broke the first covenant, the covenant of works. But we are in covenant with God as he comes to us with his law because he chose us. He first loved us. He accepted us as his people. He claimed a proprietorship in us. I am the Lord your God. Just as Moses says here, this is the God who went into Egypt to get you and to bring you out for himself and to give you a land. Never has any God done this because there is no other God. And all the idols of the pagans are but idols, and they can't do anything. So the next thing we need to notice here then is that the God who appeared on Sinai and gave his law to Israel was already in covenant with them by his promise to Abraham and his seed. Genesis chapter 12, and God calls Abram, calls him from his home of idolatry, from his life of idolatry, from his father's house. He calls an idolater. Now the Lord said to Abram, verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, every single thing you know and have, to the land that I will show you. Trust me, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Galatians 3 says, Paul says, that was the gospel. In all of its shadows, in all of its types, that's the gospel that is here being preached. That's Jesus. That's the good news. All the nations shall be blessed. All the families shall be blessed through you. That is, through his offspring. Turn over to chapter 15. The Lord ratifies the covenant. He makes it there with Abram when he calls him. He ratifies it in the covenant-making ceremony. In chapter 15, verse 7 and verse 18, and he said to him, I am the Lord, Yahweh, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Abram, I give this land to you. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, etc., 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 the land of Canaan. Chapter 17, verses 5 to 8, no longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, the father of a multitude. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Ultimately, one king that we care about. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan. And I will be their God. God makes a covenant relation with Israel. In fact, in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, I believe it is, the end of the chapter there, we see that the reason the Lord goes into Egypt and gets the people out is because, as Moses says, he remembered his covenant. God remembered. Not as though God had forgotten. It's the Bible's way of saying, now is the time for God to act. And God acted. And he went and got his people out. But why? Why now? Why at all? Because he made a covenant. And he delivers them and brings them. So God is in covenant with Israel when he brings them to Sinai. He's not making a covenant. He comes to them in covenant and says, I am the Lord your God. The very one who delivered you out of Egypt, the house of bondage and slavery. And he gives his law. So their deliverance out of Egypt by God was the fruit of this covenant relationship. And now, what that means is the giving of this law to them by God is the fruit of the same relationship. That's the point of the preface. I am your God. I have brought you into relationship with me. Here's my law. Understand this. All Israel was in this covenant in an external sense. The entire nation is in covenant with God, which is why he brings the entire nation out of Egypt to Sinai. Not all the nation entered the land. Not all the nation knew the saving grace of God. But all the nation is in a relationship, a covenant with God. So we learn something very important, which Paul makes extremely clear in Romans 9, as Christ makes clear in John 15, and Hebrews makes clear in chapter 3 and 4, we learn something very important here. That there are two ways, if you will, to be in covenant with God. There's an external way to be in covenant with God. And what we learn is that's how the church is in covenant with God. The church externally is all in covenant with God because we're the church of Christ on earth, the visible church. But then there is a saving way to be in covenant with God. And that's what our larger catechism calls the invisible church. The elect, who have true faith, who are united to Christ, in whom the promises are being fulfilled and will be ultimately fulfilled in heaven. So what we see throughout the Old Testament, especially as Israel continues to get dwindled and whittled down, is that, as Paul says in Romans 9, not all who are Israel are Israel. Because Paul says in Romans 9, the promise of God, you know, has the promise failed? Paul says no. Because the promise was never made to the natural offspring of Abraham, to you and your seed after you. But Paul says to the spiritual seed of Abraham. So God isn't breaking promises as people fall away and the entire adult generation dies in the wilderness. In fact, God is keeping his promise because those with whom the promise was made entered into the covenant or entered into the land. Right? That next generation. And even among them, of course, many fall away. You know what happens in the days of Joshua? After the days of Joshua, in the day of the judges. The idolatry, the decline, the rebellion. We wonder, where is Israel? Oh, it's there. The invisible church within the visible church. And isn't that always the case? It's going to be the case. Jesus says when the angels come to divide, they'll divide the church between sheep and goats. They'll divide the church between good fish and bad fish. They'll divide the church between wheat and tares. The church will all gather up and say, well, Lord, I knew you. And he will say to that group, I didn't know you. You are a worker of iniquity. Oh, but I cast out demons and I said prophecies and I I was, get away, I never knew you. And put them on his left. The Lord will divide. So the church is always, and our catechism echoes this as well as our confession, the church will always be a mixed multitude. It's foolish for any minister of the gospel to assume that every single person is saved because every single person is a professing member, church member, comes to the Lord's Supper, looks decent. Only the Lord sees the heart. This is why the gospel needs to continue to be preached to the church. Continues to be preached to the church. But to back up, the thing we need to gather here is when God comes to Israel, he comes to those in covenant. He graciously gives his law. And the preface is a simple statement of historical fact. I delivered you. I acted for you. I took the initiative when you were in bondage. I remembered, I knew, I saw, I heard Exodus 2, 23, 24, and 25, and I came. We were helpless and hopeless, and God came in with help and hope. Remember what Paul says? Same thing in Romans 5. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. While you were helpless, God sent his Son for you. That's the gospel. If God waits for any to come to him, none will be saved. Right? None will be saved. God either goes and gets a people out of Egypt or they will forever live in Egypt. He either goes and rescues a people out of bondage or they will never, ever, ever be free. Because they can't rescue themselves, and by nature they're idolaters. They'll find their own gods and deceive themselves into thinking this God can save me and that God can save me. And they will die and perish in their sin. So God goes and gets a people. And this is what God does in the visible church. He gathers a people. He gathers people from the world, bringing them into the church. But then he also has children born in the church. And he raises up a visible church. As I'm meeting with some of the teenagers now, encouraging them for a profession of faith, it's this reminder of the great privilege they have of being born in the church. You're a part of the church. God has established a covenant with you. What does that mean for you, individually and personally? God now calls you to himself. God calls you to put your own faith in Christ. And that's what we see throughout Israel. In fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Verse 12 of chapter 3, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Isn't that interesting? Take care, brothers. He's writing to the church, isn't he? Hebrews is really a sermon to the church. And yet he tells the church, take care, brothers, calling them what they call themselves, professing believers, lest you fall away. Warnings. Right? Just being a member of the external church doesn't guarantee you're a member of the invisible church. That's the point. Notice as he goes on. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled, that first generation in the wilderness? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? In other words, God brought them into covenant. Who was it that rebelled? The church rebelled, Hebrews is saying. It was the church. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Right? They were delivered, but they sinned. They were disobedient. Why? Get me to the source. Next verse. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. It wasn't because of their disobedience, because even the invisible church sins. We're all sinners. It's not a distinction between the righteous and sinners. It's a distinction between those who have put their faith in God as sinners and those who as sinners have not and choose their own way. It's unbelief. Therefore, verse 1, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news, what's the good news? The news of Jesus, the author is saying. Good news came to us just as to them. They got the same gospel preached to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them. Wasn't the message's fault, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. You see, the faithful, that is the believing, listen. The unbelieving sitting in the same pews hear, but don't listen. The opportunity that before us is the call of the gospel, and this is the charge to all of us. Are you listening? Do you hear his voice such that your heart cries out in answer, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. God comes to his church, and we likewise are in his church. John 15, Jesus speaks of the branches. Some branches are fruitful. Branches are what? Attached to the vine. But isn't it interesting that some branches, which are also attached to the vine, are unfruitful? Those are the ones that are cut off. They're barren. They don't bear fruit. Who's getting cut off? They have to be attached before they can be cut off. The ones being cut off are those who come into the church, born in the church, grow up in the church, but leave the faith and walk in the ways of the world. They don't lay hold of Christ by faith. And without faith, they can't cling to the Lord, and they are barren, and they are cut off. While God made this covenant with Abraham and his seed, Paul says we are incorporated into it. Go to Galatians 3, and this will seal it. Notice what Paul says in Galatians 3. God makes the covenant with Abraham, gives his law to his people. How can we get in that covenant? Are we in the same covenant, right? Some of the church believes that there's two different covenants, Old Testament, New Testament. Are we in the same covenant, or is it something different that we're doing? No, we're in the same covenant. Verse 7 of Galatians 3, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those of faith. Not Jews, people of faith, very simply. And the scripture, foreseeing, here's what I mentioned earlier, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, the scripture, that is the word of God, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you shall all the nations be blessed, right? There's the gospel I mentioned. So then, those who are of faith, those who believe, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We're in the same covenant, we receive the same blessings. How? By becoming a Jew, by getting circumcised, all these other things? Absolutely not. Believe. They fell away because of belief, despite their Jewishness. But we, despite our Gentilishness, can enter by faith. Right? They were only saved by faith. We can all be saved by faith. Faith is what brings us in. Faith lays hold of Christ. And then, furthermore, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We receive the same covenant blessings through faith. We are incorporated. So then even all the way down to verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Here's the encouragement. How does God bring a people to the church from the outside? He brings them in by faith. How does God raise up a people from within the church, even our children? He brings them to saving faith, right? The Lord works all by faith. Salvation inside the church, outside the church, Jew, Gentile, salvation is always by faith. And whenever we go astray, and if we have fallen away, how can we get back? What do you need to do? Well, in one sense, you should say nothing. Nothing. It's a call to faith again. And what does God do? He restores and brings back. The one that commands our obedience is God, the one who has made a covenant, the one who has made a church, the one who has called us to himself, the one who is pleased to give us himself. The reasons enforcing that obedience are very straightforward. You'll notice, you're not looking at the Hebrew, of course, as the law of God is written in the Old Testament, but you may assume that the singular pronoun is used in the preface and throughout the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And on through the commandment. It's a singular pronoun. The law isn't given, though it's given to the nation. Yet the law is given to individuals. It's not merely to a nation. It's not merely to a multitude. It's not merely to the church. What we need to understand, what our children need to understand, and again, as I'm doing this new members class with our teenagers, is that every single one of us personally is called by God to render a personal faith. Your parents' faith can't save you. We are each called to put our personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Takes you back to John 15. Bearing fruit in our own lives as a branch drawing from the sap of the vine. Notice from the preface, secondly, that the central motivation for our obedience to all of God's laws, with all the heart, with all the time, is gratitude for his covenant relationship with us. That's what the preface says. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That preface is an assertion of God's initiative in your life. God is saying, I have come to you. I have come to you as your God, the Lord who delivers. I have come to you in grace. Now walk before me in obedience. The motivation for obedience is gratitude. In other words, all of our obedience is not meritorious. We're not obeying God. We don't strive to keep the commandments because we're trying to earn something. Our obedience is the loving response to God's saving grace. And when by God's grace, especially growing up in the church, when by God's grace we can render that loving obedience, we can render obedience to God, and we can seek to obey his commandments because we love him, because we stand in awe of God and his grace in our lives, that response is the testimony of God's initiative. If we're striving to keep the law of God because we think by it we can get something from God and by it we can earn something from God, we've not understood what the law has given to us, the manner by which God gives us his law. God never gave his law so a people can save themselves. In other words, and this is why I'm trying to get us to understand this, the law isn't given in a context of a covenant of works. The covenant of works failed because of our sinful rebellion. The covenant of works in the Garden of Eden failed, and no one can ever try again. So when God gives his law on Sinai, he's not saying, okay, let's try again. Adam blew it, but maybe Israel won't. He's giving his law, mediated through Christ in the covenant of grace, to say, okay, now, here's my law, and I'm going to give it to you in a covenant that doesn't demand your obedience as if I need it, but enables your obedience so that you can show your love to me. So when we find ourselves having a heart that wants to obey God because we love him, then we can take heart that God has done a work. Because true obedience, acceptable to God, is an obedience that arises out of love. Isn't this why we obey our parents? We should obey our parents because we love them. Right? Because we love them. If we obey our parents because we're trying to avoid punishment, then we've misunderstood the relationship that our parents long to have with us and the relationship God has put us in, to be raised by those who love us and want our good and work for our good and put fences and parameters up for our good. And say no because they love us. Parents don't want an obedience that's trying to avoid something. Parents want an obedience that arises from love and gratitude, and that's what God is calling for here. God has delivered us, and we should be thankful. We are bound to keep his laws as a sign of gratitude. And so it's not salvation by works. There is no such thing. But rather it's works as a fruit of our thanks for his saving grace. And the more we grow in our gratitude and love for God, the more readily, cheerfully, fully, and diligently we will strive to obey him. None of us can keep the law of God perfectly, but we are to have a mind to do so, a heart that desires to do so, and a will consented to the doing of it. What we pray for, if we want to strive to grow in holiness, we must begin by striving to grow in love. The more we love God, the more we will obey him. You don't obey God more by trying harder. The harder you try, the more you'll see your failures and your sins and the inability to try harder and do any better. We grow in love for God, in thankfulness to God, in gratitude to God. That's why the Lord says, give me, we'll see this in the message this morning, give me your heart. Because if God has the heart of a man, what does he have? The whole man. And we get caught up in the world thinking I've got to work for something, and so all God wants me to do is do my duty and obey. And God says, no, I don't want your obedience. I don't want 1,000 rivers of oil and 1,000 calves. And I don't want you to slavishly go about your duty. I ask for one thing. How did Jesus summarize the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's it? Yeah, try that. Just try that. And by grace, when we try that, what do we find? We don't have any other gods before God because we love God. We don't make idols of him because we love him. We don't take his name in vain because we love him. We don't break the Sabbath because we love him. We don't hate and kill one another because we love him. We're not adulterous or idolatrous because we love him. We're not liars and thieves and covetous because we love him. Isn't this how a marriage works? How much more with the Lord? Love is the key. Stop trying so hard to be so good. Just love God. And let that love take hold of you. Isn't this what makes a marriage and a relationship work? Love. If you love one another, you'll deny yourself, lay down your life. What won't you do for someone you love? Because love pulls the heart in all directions. Anyways, that means our obedience cannot be the condition of the covenant. This is what we need to see. If God gives the law to a people in covenant and then calls for their obedience, that shows that their obedience can't be the condition of the covenant. In other words, I'll covenant with you if you obey me. That's how we think about it, right? God needs my obedience, and if I keep the Ten Commandments, then God will love me. Bogus. If I keep the Ten Commandments, then God will bless me, and I'll prolong, and I'll have a great life. Bogus. God says, I have come to bless you. I know what you are. I know what you've done. I know what you're going to do. But I have come to bless you because I'm the God who takes initiative. And if I don't take the initiative, you're stuck forever, and you're going to perish. So I've come to bless you and to walk before me in a way that pleases me and to get the most out of the relationship here. Here's my law. Because this will keep you hedged in a nice and even road. Otherwise, you'll get caught up in all the bypaths, and it'll be miserable. That's what the law is. God is just hedging his people in lovingly and kindly. Say, hey, this is the way. Walk ye in it. To the left, to the right, you're not going to find anything good. Here's the way. Just stay here. And more than that, I give you my spirit to help you. You see, the covenant of works demands obedience. The covenant of grace enables obedience. How? By giving you a new heart. You see the difference? The covenant of grace says, go to Ezekiel 36. I'll take away that heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. And you know what it says next? And cause you to walk in all my statutes. How can God cause me to obey? By giving me a heart that loves him. By giving me a heart that can receive his love and that can return love back. And by giving my love, how do I show my love to God? I serve him, worship him, obey him, walk in his ways. I avoid the things that displease him, and I strive after and pursue the things that please him. That's going to be the greatest testimony of my love. And that's what God calls for. We're not going to make it through the notes, but I'm saying it all anyway, so you're good. When God comes to us in covenant grace, giving himself to us to be our God, particularly in the case of our covenant children. Again, thinking of the class I'm doing with the teenagers, this is really timely. When God comes to us in covenant grace, especially when he causes us to be born in the church and raised up in the church with the seal of baptism, God is calling for consent. Right? By causing children to be grown up in the church, he is saying to those kids from before they even realize it, by sealing them with baptism, and then every Sunday they sit in church hearing the gospel, every Sunday they sit in church worshiping God. God is saying continually to our children, he's calling for their consent. He's saying, will you marry me? That's what God is saying to our children. Will you marry me? I've come to you. I know, it's the rich suitor coming to the poor woman who's in debt and bankrupt, right? I'll take all your debts. I'll pay everything. I'll do it all. I'll rescue you. Will you marry me? That's what our baptism, in essence, is saying to our kids. Will you marry me? And as the kids grow up and make a profession of faith, they say, I consent. I will take Yahweh to be my husband. I will take the Lord my God. I will take Jesus for my husband. Profession of faith. Lydia, you're getting something extra here. Where's everybody else, right? Getting the extras, getting the good. Zoe? So what we're doing is the Lord is calling for that consent. And the profession of faith is that consent by God's grace when God changes the heart, works in the heart. And when we take God for our God, and we give consent, if you will, by exercising personal faith in him, we're taking God for our God. And with God comes the guidance and the parameters to walk before him in a pleasing manner. Comes the law. Right? The law is not the big stick to make you do good now that you belong to God. The law is the guardrails and the parameters and the guide and the roadmap and the help so that you can make the most of this relationship, enjoy the peace and the comfort of this relationship, and draw near to God and walk in fellowship with him. Because what does your sin do but separate you from God? We all know this as Christians. Our sin separates us from God. Our sin breaks fellowship with God. We know this as children when we sin against our parents. We know this as spouses sinning against one another. Sin puts a wedge. So God gives a law, not so that you can get saved, so that you can be sanctified, so that you can do good. God puts a law so that you can thrive in the relationship that he has made with you, and by faith to which we can give consent. Faith brings nothing to God. It denies all self-righteousness. It lays hold of God for both righteousness and holiness. Faith says, "You're right, God, I'm bankrupt. I'm empty, I've got nothing. I'm a poor woman that has absolutely nothing. You are right." But faith recognizes that God has come to do freely and graciously for us all things that we need, and faith lays hold of God. God comes to us in saving grace with his law, and we prove ourselves recipients of that grace by our obedience to his law. Let me just highlight that. God comes to us in saving grace with his law, and we prove ourselves recipients of his grace by obedience to that law. Notice what I did not say. We prove ourselves recipients of that law by obeying it. Like, we really got it. We understand it. We received it. We recognize we're going to keep this law. If we have any desire to keep the law, to strive for holiness, it is because we are recipients of the grace that gives the heart, that loves the God in whose ways we desire now to walk. You see, the law comes second. In the covenant of works, the law comes first, and there's no mercy. Do or die. In the covenant of works, hope I said that. In the covenant of grace, God comes with life, God comes with faith, and he says to the living and the believing, obey me. Out of gratitude, out of love. Not because you're trying to earn something, because I'm giving you everything for free. What can you earn? I've given it all already. Not because you want something. Not because you're trying to earn something. Not because you're trying to prove something. What do you need to prove? I made you. I adopted you. I married you. What do you need to prove to anybody? Obey me. Because you love me. And if you find that your heart doesn't love God, then you'll never be able to obey him. So go back to the gospel, which we'll hear in the message this morning. Go to Christ, get the heart, and then the law will follow suit. Go for the heart. Go for the relationship with Christ. Everything will fall in place. I've got 2 seconds here. Okay, hold on. And so the obedience called for in the law of God is neither a mechanical, heartless obedience out of a sense of obligation, nor a slavish, fear-filled obedience out of a sense of the dread of punishment. It is on our part the exercise and practice of our love for God. That's what compels us to obedience. And on God's part, it's the fruit of his redeeming grace. If you have a desire to serve God because you love him, then it is because he loved you first. How do you know you're in a right relationship with the law of God? You love him. And that tells you you're in a right relationship with God, the God of the law. This is why in the guilt, grace, and gratitude division of the Heidelberg Catechism, the exposition of the Ten Commandments is found in the gratitude section. You're guilty. God has come in grace. How do you show your gratitude? Here's the Ten Commandments. Very important distinction. Very important arrangement. In Udemon's exposition in Faith, Hope, and Love, it's the same thing. The Ten Commandments is in the section called, how do you practice your love for God? Obey him, right? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? Love first, commandments next. Well, I guess that's it. We better close. So much more I'd like to say, but it's there. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning, O Lord, for your law, a law to guide your people in the way of righteousness and holiness, not because we're trying to earn or gain or obtain those things, but because we love you, the God who has come to us, sinners though we are, helpless and hopeless. You've come to us in grace. Father, please forgive us where we have ever sought to obey a single commandment out of duty or dread. And give us, O Lord, this heart. If we don't have it, give it to us this morning, we pray. Please save us. If we do have it, please cultivate that love, that we may not be confused about what it is that motivates obedience. May we be driven and compelled, as Paul says, may the love of Christ constrain us. Forgive us, O God, of our sins. Bless us now and be with us as we come into worship. Open the ears and the hearts of all. In Jesus' name, amen.